So let's start off this morning with reviewing where we are in the book of Hebrews. I was doing a little counting, a little bit of arithmetic, and I see that we're about one-third of the way through the book of Hebrews now. The book of Hebrews, this book which is in some ways rich in doctrine, but even more so rich in encouraging us as believers to walk in the light, to walk in the truth, to walk by faith, is nothing new, because even in the first generation at the time it was written, though the writer is unknown, we understand the author to be God. And this is a book, the book of Hebrews is written to first century Jewish Christians. Of course, it's for us as well today, but to understand the context in its origin, it is a book that is written to first century Jewish Christians who are being persecuted for their faith and are being tempted to doubt. They're being tempted to go back and not forward. And the writer of the book of Hebrews simply makes a very thorough and very appealing, I would say, argument that Jesus is superior. I would say Jesus is superior or better than anything they, and in fact, yes, anything we, might be tempted to fall back onto. Whether it's trusting in our own righteousness, trusting in the works of the law, trusting in our family, trusting in social status, trusting in anything else, Jesus is better. Jesus is superior than anything else we, and in fact, they might fall back on. And in the five chapters we've examined now, we're in chapter 5, we have seen Jesus already be described as being better than a long list of things. For instance, Jesus is a better spokesman than the Old Testament prophets. Not that they were bad, he's just better. Jesus is a better representation of God's glory than the angels in all their might. Not that they were bad, he's just better. And so on. Jesus is a better demonstration of God's power than all of creation. Jesus is a better sacrifice, specifically, than the blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament. Jesus is better than those animals which were only a temporary covering and atonement. Jesus is a better leader than Moses. Not that Moses was bad. He was a faithful servant in all of the house of God. But Jesus is better. Jesus is a better, this is getting into the more recent things, rest, spiritually speaking. Jesus is a better rest than the Old Testament Sabbath, which was given. And in most recent weeks, Jesus is a better sympathizer than the high priest, as we concluded chapter 4 a couple of weeks ago. And then last week, Jesus is a better intermediary or go-between than the priesthood of Aaron. And we're going to talk more about that today as the text continues. Let's look just a bit more at the last couple of weeks as we've seen the end of chapter 4, Jesus the Great Sympathizer. Follow along with me, if you would, in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Based on who Jesus is, he is the great sympathizer. Point number one in that outline said where he's been. You see, Jesus is God the Son who was in eternity past with the Father, with the Holy Spirit, equal in all eternity past, and yet he came and was born, and he walked and he talked a man on this earth. He died for our sins. He rose from the grave. He was ascended to high and sits at the right hand of his Father, as we'll see again in today's text. Where he's been makes him a great sympathizer, but not just because of where he's been, but because of who he is. Not just the Son of God, but God the Son. And it talked about what he has felt. What I mean by this is the fact that the text told us that he himself understands the concept of temptation. We looked at the temptation as it is recorded for us in the Word of God. The fact is, though it says he was in all ways tempted as we, yet without sin, brings to mind the idea that Jesus understands all kinds of temptation, not every single temptation, but he understands the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. And yet he emerged victorious from those things, which makes him the great sympathizer. And that is why he can wait with patience for repentance. But please notice that I said he waits patiently. I did not say he waits indefinitely. Because the fact is, Jesus, who is the loving Savior, is also the one described in Romans 8 as Jesus, the righteous judge. Moving forward, and I know I'm taking more time reviewing today, but in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, as we examined last week, reads as follows. For every high priest was taken from among men, is appointed on behalf of men in these things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. This is talking about the high priest. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." The Old Testament priests in the nation of Israel, they were, first of all, of course, they were appointed by God, and they were adequate for what God had given them to do, what God intended them to do. They were a demonstration or a picture for us of God's holiness. They demonstrated in picture form God's holiness and man's sinfulness. They dealt gently with the ignorant and misguided, as the text itself told us. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in all things pertaining to God, in order to offer up both sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. So the Old Testament priests were themselves sinners. And I said last week, most of you were here, perhaps you remember this, that we as church-age Christians flee. We almost are fearful and run from the word priest because we associate it with Catholicism or other things. What does it say in 2 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. You see, the ministry of the priests in the Old Testament in the nation of Israel was that of mediator. One was a go-between from man to God. And the fact is that even in this church age, I liked this expression, and apparently some of you did too, because some of you commented, the fact is that we need one. But the fact is, we need one. And that's all. Because Jesus Christ is the one and only mediator that we as believers need. We can come boldly to his throne, boldly to the throne of grace. Just as the priests are a picture in the Old Testament of what was to come, so are also the sacrificial system. And we saw in the passage from last week that the sacrifices are mentioned both as those for the nation of the people and also for the priests themselves. But we also saw last week that the blood of bulls and goats, from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. We know that. It was just a picture of what was to come. The purpose of the mediator of the sacrifice is not to glorify oneself, but to glorify God. And yet God has chosen to glorify his Son. We saw that in the passage when it says, No one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." The expression that is used repeatedly in the New Testament, but specifically here in the book of Hebrews, comes to us from Psalm chapter 2. And just in case it is not clear, it is about Christ's resurrection, not about his origin. He has no origin. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is, as was read for us this morning, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. One way we can know for sure that it is about his resurrection is that Paul, in his ministry to the region of Galatia, made it very clear. And in fact, very quickly in Acts 13, he says, beginning at verse 28, "Though they found no grounds for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he might be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb." Clearly it's about the death of Christ. But God raised him from the dead. Clearly, it's about the resurrection of Christ, skipping down to verse 33, that God fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Absolutely clear, it's about Jesus' resurrection, not his beginning. He had no beginning. He is from everlasting to everlasting. And then the tough stuff about Melchizedek. A guy mentioned only 11 times ever in Scripture, twice in the Old Testament, twice in Hebrews 5, we saw one last week and one today, once in Hebrews 6, and then six times in chapter 7, and that's it. Let's look at those two Old Testament passages because they're germane to today's text. Mentioned historically in Genesis chapter 14, during the time of the life of Abraham, when it says in Genesis 14 verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, who? We never heard of this guy before. And then it's as if Moses, the writer, inspired by God, just mentions Melchizedek as if he's this guy we should all know who he is. I wonder if that was confusing to the first generation readers. It's a little confusing to me. Maybe I'm not alone. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." And he gave him a tenth of all. First of only two Old Testament mentions of Melchizedek. The second we saw in Sunday school as well today, which is in Psalm chapter 110, verse 4. "The Lord swore to him and will not change his mind, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" We're going to talk more about that today, so I want us to have that firmly grasped in our mind for the sake of review. But it's mentioned in Hebrews 5, 6. "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, follow along in your Bibles with me, if you would, please. We're going to continue reading now verse 7 all the way down through verse 10. Hebrews 5, verse 7. "In the days of his flesh, he ordered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to those who obey him the source of eternal life, being designated by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Are you getting a little tired of hearing that expression? Yeah, see, for some reason, God repeats things when there's a necessity to repeat them for emphasis. What I want us to notice, and I believe the writer also would want us to notice, is the similarities between Melchizedek and the Lord Jesus Christ, while at the same time avoiding the dissimilarities, the differences. Let me use an illustration which you might find a little unusual. If I were to ask you the question, if I were to say, what's the same and what's different between Ferd Cyphers and a cool drink of water. Didn't see that coming, did you? If I were to say Ferd is like a cool drink of water, clearly, if I were to ask how they were the same, I wouldn't talk about appearance. That'd be silly. I wouldn't discuss origin, where they came from. Ferd came from his father and mother, and this came from, I don't know, Kmart? I'm not sure. But if I wanted to talk about their similarities, I would say, well, they can both be very refreshing if I'm in the right mood. If I were to talk about their similarities, I might say I would have to take the initiative to enjoy that refreshment. It's not likely to come to me all on its own. But I would tell you it'd be a blessing when I did. I'd be glad that I did. If I were talking about the similarities, I would both say, you know, they're both fairly transparent. What you see is what you get. Now, it's an illustration. But you see, in the context, it is drawing out the similarities between Melchizedek and Christ. There are probably some dissimilarities as well. I know that some people believe that Melchizedek was an actual pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. I believe that there's sufficient text to support that. I also believe that there's sufficient text to make that hard to fully grasp. It's not one of those things we're going to fully resolve here, even when we're done in chapter 7. I hope that's okay with you guys. But I want us to keep the main thing the main thing. I want us to remember that the point of this passage is saying Jesus is a special kind of high priest. Not like those who descended from Aaron. He's a high priest like Melchizedek was. So we're going to talk about a few other things in the minutes to come, but then the last verse, when we get to verse 10 and it's mentioned again, we're going to talk about what those similarities are. And it's more than just transparency. But we'll see those as we go on. Here are some similarities. But if we're just mentioning the similarities, we don't mention the differences. And I'm going to read the passage again, because it's pretty short. It's just four verses. When I'm reading this passage again, notice that there are some things that are not mentioned at all, like sin or like deity. Let's read it again. Speaking of Christ, it says, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and with tears to the one who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Spent a long time to get to point number one, didn't I? We'll move through them. The importance of flesh. I want you to notice the word flesh in the text. It's very significant to understanding the entirety of these four verses. The buzzword, the key expression in the entire text is this, as you see it in the very beginning of verse 7. In the days of his flesh. That matters greatly in understanding this passage. Are these four verses describing Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, or are they describing Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Are these four verses alluding to the days of his humanity, or are these four verses alluding to his eternal deity? The answer is, and I want us to grasp this, is that this is a passage about Jesus, the Son of Man, in his humanity. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. That speaks of human death. That speaks of physical death. That speaks, in this case, of the cross. Now, think with me, if you would, those of you who have some scriptural knowledge, which is probably all of us, can you think of a time when Jesus wept and prayed and asked God if there was any way that he could have this cup pass from him, spare him human death, physical death? Well, of course that happened. We could read of all kinds of places that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed, but a couple of them which are specifically poignant to what we're talking about today, one is found in John chapter 17. And in John chapter 17, what we are reading in this context is not about prayer, but about supplication. And perhaps the difference seems not understood, seems difficult to understand. When we see the words prayer and supplication, in loose terms, think of it as this. Prayers are those things you ask on your own behalf. Supplications are those things which you ask of God on the behalf of others, not for yourself. And you will see both of them in the text. John 17, beginning at verse 14, Jesus Christ praying the night before he was crucified, praying for his disciples, and in the end, even for us, when it says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. I do not ask you to take them out of this world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these only, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Who's that? Us. Prayers and supplications. Clearly, Hebrews 5, verse 7 is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Matthew 26, one other passage, and we'll get back to our main passage very soon. But it says in Matthew 26, beginning at 39, again, a prayer on behalf of the Lord Jesus, or prayed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Same night, in fact, when it says, he went a little beyond them, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping, and said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if it cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Yes, in those two passages, and we could keep doing this for a while, but in those two passages, the Lord Jesus Christ is characterized by prayer and supplication. In those two passages, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity, recognizes his absolute, utter dependence on his heavenly Father. In those two passages, the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith, entrusts his well-being to his Father. And it says in the main text, going back to Hebrews 5, it says, he was heard because of his piety. That's an unusual word. It's an unusual choice of words. It's one that we probably don't use very often in today's vernacular. The New American Standard, which I most commonly preach from, uses the word piety. If you're using a King James translation, it probably says fear in that spot. The NIV uses the expression reverent submission, and another translation uses the word sincerity. Seems like it's a hard word to translate into English, doesn't it? In fact, it is a hard word to translate into English. From the Greek, eulabia. It is rarely used in Scripture or even in secular writings. Other ways it is translated, caution, dread, reverence. It describes more than an action. It describes a personal attribute. Christ was heard because of a personal attribute of reverence, of piety, of caution even. It reminds me of what is said in James, and this is a different context, but it reminds me of what is said in James chapter 5. Perhaps you're familiar with this passage as well. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. I memorized that passage in the King James translation many, many years ago. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. there was ever a picture of that, that was the Lord Jesus Christ on the night before he was crucified. And yet, God said no to his request that let this cup pass from me. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? Point number two in the outline says the acquisition of suffering. What suffering are we talking about? Well, we see that in verse 8, and turn with me if you're in your Bibles. If you're not already there, go back to our main text in Hebrews 5 and verse 8. It says, although he was a son, that should be capitalized, it is about Jesus Christ, God the Son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now, quite honestly, verse 8 by itself, if we ignored the rest of the context, would be a little bit hard, a little bit awkward for us. Do you see that? Suffering. There are two important things, before we get to some supporting text, there are two important things I want us to grasp and hold on to. These are very significant. First of all, the obedience that he learned, it says right in the text, he learned obedience, but please grasp this. The obedience that he learned is not being contrasted with willful disobedience. That would be sinful, and Jesus isn't. Jesus wasn't. Secondly, the suffering that is being described in this passage is not that type of suffering which is associated with punishment. Rather, it describes the kind of suffering that we experience because we live in this world. We fall down, we skin our knees, we learn not to stand too close to the fire with wet pants. And Jesus had to learn. Is that hard for us to wrap our minds around? That's why it's important that we understand that this is about Jesus in his humanity. Jesus in his humanity had to learn. Jesus, who is the sovereign creator of all that exists, Jesus, who at this very moment holds all things together by the power of his word, in his humanity had to learn. Had to learn from Joseph how to hold the nail and hit it with the hammer. They didn't have bikes then, but if they had bikes, had to learn to ride that bike. Had to learn to ride the camel, the donkey, whatever they had. Jesus had to learn. When the Lord Jesus Christ was a boy of 12 years old, many of you know the story, but when he was 12, he was mistakenly left behind in Jerusalem on a family trip. Nobody did anything wrong. It just was an accident, miscommunication, things went bad. And let's read about that passage, because they went back to Jerusalem and they found him. This is in Luke chapter 2. Follow along if you're able. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 49, we read about that event. I want you to see something specifically at the end of it. He said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I would be in my Father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, that is Jesus, the boy, in subjection to Mary and Joseph, his earthly parents. He continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Now look closely at verse 52. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. That describes learning. Increasing in wisdom? Wasn't he always completely wise? It's about his humanity. Increasing in stature? That just describes his physical growth. Increasing in favor with God? That's hard to imagine. Wasn't he always completely in favor with his Father? Increasing with favor, in favor with man. This is not specified specifically what that is talking about. Here's my point, and then I need to go on to the next one. It is difficult for us to grasp hypostatic union. Hypostatic union being that term that describes the fact that Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man. Not half-half, full-full. And in our passage today, we are seeing Christ in his humanity learn, grow, suffer. In his humanity, he had to be matured. which takes us to point number three, the understanding of perfect. Now, in our main text, did you see the word perfect as it exists, I believe, in verse 8 or verse 9? Let's read again verses 8 and 9. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. He became perfect. Wasn't he always perfect? Was he less than perfect? If he was less than perfect, how was he good enough? This is one of those places in Scripture where it behooves us to look closely at some original language and some definitions of some words. And I think that this will shine through clearly if it doesn't already. The question is, was Jesus already perfect? The answer to that question is both yes and no. You see, if you're thinking of the word perfect as meaning absolutely spotless, absolutely without blemish, absolutely without sin, then the answer is yes, he was already and always has been and always will be perfect. Yes. But sometimes the word perfect, or the word from the Greek language translated perfect, means something more like this: mature, complete, done, grown up. I want to give you a couple of examples, and although these texts don't specifically address the topic of this morning, there are a couple of examples of how the word perfect is used to mean mature or perfect or complete. One of those is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Most of us are familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It is commonly referred to as the love chapter. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, specifically the first part, two things are being contrasted. He is contrasting package number one, knowledge alone, versus package number two, knowledge that is tempered by agape love. But as he moves down, as Paul the writer in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 continues on in the passage, there's a second contrast that takes place: perfect versus partial. Do you see it? And in this case specifically, he is talking about the completed Word of God versus the partial knowledge they had at the time of the writing of the 1 Corinthians, the letter to the Corinthians. But specifically, perfect in this passage is compared with the concept of being partial or undone. Not bad, not sinful, not wicked, just undone. Perfect means, in this case, mature or complete or done, contrasted with partial. Another example, which is very similar to this, but this is found in Philippians chapter 1. And in Philippians chapter 1, also written by the Apostle Paul, he writes to the church at Philippi in verse 6, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will," what? "Perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." In this passage, the word perfect is being contrasted with something that's been started and hasn't finished. But when it's finished, it'll be perfect. You see, numerous times throughout Scripture, the word perfect simply means complete, mature, done, finished. And that is the case in our main passage in Hebrews 5, verse 9. Having been made perfect, he became to all of those who obey him a source of eternal life. When Jesus was grown up, when he had begun his ministry and he had completed his earthly ministry as far as the teaching portion of it, that portion was completed. It was done. It was accomplished. It was perfect. Then he did something else. By the way, something which is absolutely awesome. What did he do? He died on the cross for our sins. He hung there by an act of his own will. Even though the night before he had prayed, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." But it wasn't God's will, and so he went to the cross for us. And he hung there and he died. Not because he deserved it, but because I did. And you did. I was thinking as I was preparing that we kind of have to sing right here. We'll just do this a cappella. You know this one. and then again. Just like in Psalm 110, just like in Hebrews 5:6 from last week, the writer says Jesus is just like Melchizedek. The example of Melchizedek. Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, the man of mystery. I think one of the things that's valuable to understand, we'll be done in just a couple of minutes, but I believe one of the things that's valuable to understand in going at this subject is the word order. What order, what group, what classification are you a part of? It describes the manner or the type of priesthood that Christ is. You see, all the Old Testament priests for the nation of Israel, from the time the nation of Israel came out of Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea and they went to Mount Sinai and they got the law and they went to the Promised Land, but they doubted and they wandered and they went back and they got in. Up until the day of Christ's death on the cross and his burial and his resurrection a couple days later, the entire time of the priesthood of the nation of Israel, those priests were descendants of a certain man, a man by the name of Aaron. Aaron, who is the brother of Moses. Aaron, who is descended from the tribe of Levi. You see, Israel, the father of Israel, Jacob, and his 12 sons, 12 tribes, Levi being the third. All the Old Testament priests are descendants of Levi. God's design. Jesus Christ is not a descendant of Levi. He's a descendant of the fourth son, Judah. He's the Lion of Judah. Heard that term before, haven't you? One of the things that makes Christ like Melchizedek is neither one of them descended from Aaron. They're not part of the Aaronic priesthood. Jesus did not descend from Aaron, and Melchizedek lived before Aaron. What are some other similarities? We saw that neither of them descended from Aaron. Neither Christ nor Melchizedek has beginning or end. At least to the understanding that we have of Melchizedek, we don't know where he came from, we don't know where he went, we don't know when he was born, we don't know when he's died, we don't know where he grew up, we don't know who his papa was. How else is Christ like Melchizedek? He is without beginning, he is without end, ergo he is described as a priest forever. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the same way as Melchizedek, is both a priest and a king, something that never happened in the nation of Israel. It couldn't. Priests had to come from Levi, and kings had to come from Judah. Christ is both. Melchizedek is described as both. Both Christ and Melchizedek are appointed directly by God. Both Christ and Melchizedek are called the King of Righteousness. Both Christ and Melchizedek are called the King of Peace. Now I got to stop. I'm glad my Savior was faithful to the finish, aren't you? I'm glad he hung there, and I'm glad he brought about salvation and redemption. I'm glad he is the King of Peace because he made it possible by his shed blood for us to have peace with God. In just a minute, we're going to sing the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. It just seems appropriate to sing that song. During that time, please join me in thanking God for Jesus, our faithful, loving high priest, who is our high priest forever, without end. Father in heaven, I thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ, and I thank you for giving us this picture called Melchizedek. It's an old one, it's a faded one, it's a hard one for us to understand. In fact, when we get into next week's text, the writer even going to say it's hard to understand, and we already know that's true. But God, to the extent that we are able to get a glimpse of the picture, help us to remember that it's a picture of Christ, the one who came to die in our place and rose again and lives to intercede for us. In his name we pray.